chapter 5 from verse 36, we're going to read to 40. And it says, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life."
Everyone likes stories.
We find ourselves with different tastes attracted to different kinds of stories, but we all like stories. We're moved by stories that stir our emotions. We're convicted by stories that confront us with our shortcomings. We're encouraged by stories which give us hope. And we're motivated by stories which inspire us to change for the better. God has provided a true story, a story that combines all of these elements and more. The story began before time, and it will continue without end. It's a story of God's supreme love for human beings. It's a story of the Savior King who God promised through time to send to earth. It's a story of what the Bible calls the Anointed One or the Messiah. The story is found in the Bible, and it begins in a seemingly quiet, inauspicious way in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. It occurs shortly after we read about creation. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Such a simple kind of concept. Everything is there for you, but leave this one alone. This one alone will bring all that you're enjoying, all the life that you have, to an end. Leave that one alone. The story continues in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. We know that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. Then God found out what Adam and Eve had done. And in verses 14 through 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we read what God said to Satan. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, because you have tempted these two who I have created to sin, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers.'" And listen then to what he says even beyond that. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The offspring of the woman would crush or destroy Satan. That's the first prediction that we have of the Messiah. One biblical commentator makes this observation. At its very inception, biblical revelation sets forth the three great principles of redemptive history, or we might call it salvation history, or we might call it restoration history, because it's intended to restore relationship with God. He says, these three principles are principles of redemption history on which rests the whole biblical teaching concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. One, that man is capable of salvation. In other words, it's possible for us to be saved from the consequences of our sins. Secondly, that all evil springs from sin, with which mortal combat must be waged. In other words, we have something to do about that. We have a fight in our hands against sin in our lives. And third, that there will be a final victory over sin through the representative, we might say the Messiah, the representative of humanity, the seed of the woman. God had a plan to save us from the punishment for our sins. This is what is meant by the term salvation. God continues to reveal through bits and pieces his plan of salvation, of redemption, throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, he reveals more of it, which ultimately will have to do with the Messiah. We read, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless you, those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" When Abram received this series of promises, it was beyond his ability to imagine how this could come about. But in God's timing, in God's plan to fulfill God's purposes, God would bring it about. And the ultimate ends of that would be bringing about this Messiah, this anointed Savior King, through whom all nations, all peoples on earth would be blessed. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, made some predictions about his sons and their descendants. His prediction about his son Judah in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10 was one of God's promises through time, which ultimately applied to the Messiah. Jacob said, "The scepter," that is a mark of a king, "will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff," another symbol of kings, "from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." This was a kind of prediction that neither Jacob nor his son Judah could really have any idea of what would come about through it. This had to be one of those promises and prophecies that was inspired by God. Because at the time Jacob gave this prophecy about his son Judah and his descendants, they were all, as Israelites, slaves in the land, well, would be soon slaves in the land of Egypt. There was no ability to truly foretell what would come hundreds and thousands of years later. God gave a promise and a prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It was another one of those promises through time that God made. And if we find that in verse 12 through 13 and verse 16, where God told King David of Israel this, "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name," that is, the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Undoubtedly, as King David heard those words, he had wonderful thoughts about the earthly kingdom that he had already begun and that he was about to pass on to his son Solomon. And to have this assurance from God that this kingdom that he had established would last forever went beyond his wildest imaginations. It also went beyond any imagination he could have of what that would mean as God intended it. So just as King David had come from the kingly tribe of Judah, the Messiah would come from the family of David, the family of Israel's kings, and this king would reign forever. Psalm 2 was composed for the coronation of kings from the lineage of King David. But later, it was interpreted as a prophecy of the Messiah due to its unlimited scope. And so we read this in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's well to see why the Jews of old began to understand that as more than simply a coronation for an earthly king, a king of the line of David, a king of their time. They could foresee with this a king from God, blessed uniquely by God, who would be ruler not only over Israel, but more importantly, the ends of the earth. Like Psalm 2, Psalm 72 and verses 1 through 17 may have been used for the crowning of a king from David's lineage, but it describes an ideal king, one who could only be fulfilled in the Messiah. And so in Psalm 72 and verses 1 through 17, we read this, Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mowed field, like showers watering the earth. In His days, the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before Him, and His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to Him. All the kings of Sheba and of Seba will present Him gifts. All the kings will bow down to Him, and all nations will serve Him. For He will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in His sight. Long may He live. May gold from Sheba be given to Him. May people ever pray for Him and bless Him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May His name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through Him, and they will call Him blessed. And yet, another psalm, Psalm 110, more directly even than this, prophesies of this Messiah. When it says this, The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Of all of those psalms, though, and others that make mention in various ways, and however to the side or however veiled they may seem, perhaps the one that is most direct is Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a psalm of mourning the downfall of the kings from the lineage of King David. And so in verses 19 through 29, the writer reminds God of his covenant with King David, that King David's kingdom would reign and endure forever. So this is yet another one of those promises through time which describes the reign of the Messiah. Listen as we hear these words. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn or his strength will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, You are my Father, my God, the rock of my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. And so we keep seeing these bits and pieces of things not only applied to the circumstances of the time, but also were endowed with these pieces that went far beyond, that spoke of forever and unending and enduring and going through all generations, things that could only apply to one who is superior to anyone in this line of David. Israel's prophets from the 8th through the 6th centuries BC stressed the fact that the ushering in of God's new world order, which he's been speaking about, these prophecies of this new time, will coincide with the coming of this Messiah, and that only then and not until then will Israel and the world at large experience peace and security. One of those prophets, Isaiah, provided the most information within any one book that we have about the Messiah. And so he tells us in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, the father of David. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 42, and in verses 1 through 8, we find an enlargement on what we have been hearing about this Messiah. We find this written in Isaiah chapter 42, 1 through 8. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law, the islands, and that word islands has to do with the continents, will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. And in Isaiah chapter 45, and in verses 22 through 23, we find Isaiah revealing the Messiah's mission to the world when he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear." And then Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 8 and 9 reveals the Messiah's mission to Israel when it says to them, "This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.'" And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 on through chapter 53, verse 12, describes God's suffering, saving servant, the Messiah. Beyond Isaiah, though, is Daniel, who in chapter 9 and verses 25 through 27 foretold both the coming and the death of the Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 tells about how the Messiah will enter Jerusalem saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, adds yet more information about this Messiah's coming when he says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from of ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." These are but samplings of so many scriptures throughout the Old Testament, by prophet after prophet, speaking of things that they could not know, could not imagine, and yet God inspired them to speak these things, to assure God's people Israel that there was a time coming and a person coming, that anointed one, the Messiah, as the Greeks would translate it, the Christ. This suffering servant, this king, this savior, who would come in God's appointed time, not just for the sake of Israel, but for the whole world. This is that one that was promised throughout time, this one that was promised out of God's love. Through these and many more prophets and prophecies, God made this king to come, the one who would save Israel and the world from the consequences of their sins. He sent that king. It was his only son, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. This is God's compelling story of his love for you and for me. It has to raise a question for us, though, if we think about the purposes of it, and if we think about the sacrifice involved in it, and if we think about how many people are taken in because God brought his son, this Messiah, for the world, for everyone who would respond positively to him. It poses this question for you and me. As we read about and think about God's story for us, what is your story in relation to him? Will you be lost because you ignored his story? Or will you be saved because you became a part of his story? How can we help you this morning? However it is, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song of encouragement.